Well, guys, as I mentioned downstairs, it's just been a delight to be with you last evening and today. And for those of you here in Rockport, we'll look forward to tomorrow as well. A little different subject tomorrow. So I was praying about the conference and, you know, what would the Lord have me do to serve you folks tomorrow, you and your wives, your kids, your friends. I'm going to talk about how to pass the gospel on to the coming generations. And we'll be in 2 Timothy. But I think part of my delight in being here is seeing several generations of guys in one room and realizing that the Lord's at work here in this church and in sister church across the river with dads and grandfathers that are pouring into the coming generation. And that does my heart good. This session, we'll pray in a moment, but this session we're going to talk. The title I'm giving this session is Gospel-Fueled Solutions to Our Marriage Problems. If you've been married longer than 2 weeks, you've probably already encountered some problems. maybe you got beyond 2 weeks, I don't know. But if you've been married for any length of time, you've hit some snags, some rough water. How does the gospel come to bear in helping us deal with our problems? I think we men tend to be pretty quiet about our problems in marriage. I mean, if you've got a pretty strong relationship with some brothers in Christ, maybe open up. But I've noticed ladies tend to talk about those issues more readily than us men. We want to talk about them this afternoon. And we need God's help. I don't know about you, but I feel the needle on my gas tank getting pretty low. And so let's ask God for his energy, okay? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. You could have kept us in the dark, where we wouldn't know you. We wouldn't know how to be right with you. We wouldn't understand ourselves. And yet, in your grace, Lord, you directed men to write by your Holy Spirit's direction exactly what we needed, pointing to your Son, Jesus Christ, as the living word. Help us as men today to find hope and help in your word as we encounter challenges in our marriages. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, for you young guys that haven't been married, I think it's tempting maybe to think you must get to a point in your marriage where you don't have problems anymore. And I guess my answer to that is in your dreams. When I was writing the book Loving Your Wife, I was just curious. I wonder what the longest married couple is. I just did a Google search. And at that time, the longest married couple that was known was a couple in Great Britain, and they were married for 80 years. She was 101, he was 101, she was 99. And so I read this article online about this couple, no necessarily indications they were believers. They may have been, maybe not, didn't say. But it was an article by the BBC, British Broadcasting. And in that article, the interviewer is talking to the wife. I don't know if she was more able to communicate. I don't know what the story was, but she said, in that article, we still work at our marriage every day. And I thought, whoa. 80 years, still work at our marriage every day. By the way, I got to meet a couple one time who were married for 80 years. In our little town in Indiana, we had a couple, same age, 101.99. And there was a photo in our local newspaper saying you're going to have an open house at the Methodist Church. I told my wife, I don't know this couple, but I'm crashing their party. And so it was a Sunday afternoon, my wife was busy with something, and I went to the Methodist church and walked in like I was a long-lost nephew or something, you know, and met this couple, told them why I was there. I just wanted to meet a couple who'd been married for 80 years. And the wife was joking around about, yeah, can you believe I'm married to this guy for 80 years? It was kind of fun. But you know, no matter how long you've been married, you still work at your marriage. You work at your marriage in your first week while you're still on your honeymoon, and you work on your marriage after 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, 60 years, 70 years, and who knows, maybe 80 years. If you're married young and you have a long life, it could be. So how does the gospel come to bear on our marriage problems? I told you guys earlier I was going to open up and share our struggles. And it was a good while ago now. We were about 20 years into our marriage. And I can distinctly remember sitting on the floor of our living room, looking up at my wife. She was sitting in a particular wooden rocker we have, and asking myself the question, how did we get here? How did we get here? There had been no adultery. There had been no cataclysmic events. No one had called a divorce attorney. But the way I describe it, when I relate our story, is that it was like a hot air balloon that had lost its heat. And you know what happens to hot air balloons that lose their heat? They come down. And I describe it as the gondola of our marriage was bumping along the rough spots in life with no altitude. Marriage just wasn't any fun anymore. It was hard. I wasn't happy with her, and she wasn't happy with me. And as I sat there on the floor, I haven't had too many of these epiphanies in life. But as I sat on the living room floor that day, it was as if the Holy Spirit took a 2x4 upside my soul and got my attention. I don't know how to describe it. It was sudden. It was unexpected. It was like the Holy Spirit went, Larry. And I wasn't even anticipating this. But it was like the Holy Spirit brought to my heart 1 John 4. And I don't know why. I didn't know why at the time. I mean, I knew what 1 John 4 was about, but I hadn't been meditating on 1 John 4. It wasn't in my devotions that morning. That passage isn't even about marriage directly. But the Holy Spirit got my attention that day. 25 years have come and gone, and I still haven't recovered in a good sense. But I was frustrated with her. And the irony is I was angry, I was frustrated, and I knew it. But I was defending my frustration, I was defending my anger along these lines. Do you hear how she's talking to me? Do you hear how she's talking to me? She's talking to me in a disrespectful way. She's talking to me in ways that I don't appreciate. How am I supposed to be loving this woman if she's talking to me that way? How am I supposed to be leading this woman when she's got the attitude she does, or at least that I thought she had? And I was being very critical of her, blaming her, and I'll tell you what, try as I would, I couldn't convince her that she was wrong. I sure was trying. And she wasn't convincing me that I was wrong. Now, understand that I had neither the humility nor the courage to explore my wife's heart that day. But had I been humble enough, and had I had the courage to gently explore her heart, do you know what? I'm almost sure I would have heard from her, and I've talked to her about this since. The same thing from a wife's standpoint. She's thinking, I know I'm supposed to be respecting my husband, but how do you expect me to respect him when he's talking to me that way? How do you expect me to follow him when he's not leading in a way that I think would honor the Lord? Well, how do you expect me to love my husband when he's not loving me the way he should? He's sure not a reflection of Christ to me. And so it was this and this, you know. I'm pointing at her, she's pointing at me, either internally with our thoughts or even verbally with our words. And it was not pleasant. You know, and I know, that Gladian and Larry McCall aren't the only ones that have faced that. Maybe you've not been there yet, but I call that the low point of our marriage, and quite frankly, I'd rather not go back. So what's the solution? What's the solution to a marriage that's just running low on love? You know, speaking at a good many men's events over the years, I've had guys come to me in one-on-one conversation and say, hey, you got any communication tips? You know, our marriage is kind of strained right now, and I think if I just, you know, had 3 or 4 communication tips, our marriage would be a lot better. We got communication struggles. Or other guys would say, you talked about an accountability group. Think that would help me? Think maybe our marriage would be better if I had an accountability group? Now, guys, listen. There's nothing wrong with improving your communication skills. I hope we all are humble enough to go through life saying, I want to learn to communicate better. And there's nothing wrong with saying, I need brothers in Christ to hold me accountable. But is that really getting to the heart of our issues? Is that really getting to the heart of our marriage struggles? To say, I just need some communication tips. I just need more accountability. I need guys pressuring me to be a better husband. Is that do it? Does that get at the heart of what's going on? I think that the marriage problems, the marriage struggles that we have, or most of us have, are much deeper than that. And so I want to deal with the heart issue this afternoon, and I want to deal with gospel solutions. So what is the root problem in our marriages? If you were to try to boil it down, and I'm looking at some of you guys that are older and have been married for a while, assuming that you've thought about this, what is the root problem? I think it's more than just lacking techniques. I think it's more than just a skill weakness. I think it's more than just accountability. I think that the problem, the root problem is, I've given it my own name. I call it the idol of reactionary love. The idol of reactionary love. It goes something like this. A man proposes to his girlfriend, and he says, "I love you, will you marry me?" And when he says, "I love you," what does that mean? Now, having, as I mentioned, I think last night, I've done a lot of premarital counseling over the years. Thankfully, the young guys on our pastoral team are doing most of the heavy lifting. I don't do too many weddings anymore. But looking back, you know, a lot of times I know a couple pretty well. Maybe they each grew up in our church. But being in a Christian college town, sometimes a college couple will come, and I really don't know them that well. And so I feel like first session, I need to get to know them. So here's this couple wanting to get married. And I say to the guy, usually I start with the guy, I say, "Why do you want to marry this gal?" And he says, "Oh, I just love her." And I say, "Well, that's great. Tell me more about that. What's that mean?" "She makes me so happy. She comes and watches me at my game. She laughs at my jokes. She makes me so happy, I just want to marry her and give her the opportunity of making me happy for the rest of her life." No, he didn't really say that, but that is what he's saying, isn't it? And so I turn to her and I say, "So why do you want to marry this guy?" "Oh, I just love him so much." "That's great. What's that mean?" "Well, he just makes me feel so safe, and I feel so warm around him, and he just makes me so happy. I just want to marry him and give him the opportunity of making me happy for the rest of his life." Isn't that why most people get married? I mean, seriously, no one actually says those words, but isn't that it? "She makes me happy. He makes me happy. That must be what love is. Why don't I give him, why don't I give her the opportunity of making me happy for the rest of his or her life?" And things go well for a while. And then one day, she kind of scolds him for sitting and watching the game on TV and instead of reading that book that the pastor gave them during premarital counseling. Book on marriage. And he's thinking, "But I'm watching my game. Who does she think she is? Why does she get so crabby this time every month? She's not the hottest thing on 2 feet anyway." And people say the what is over. The honeymoon is over. And that's so common that it's a saying in our culture. The honeymoon is over. What does that mean, the honeymoon's over? It means that each of them has realized she's not doing her job of making me happy. He's not doing his job of making me happy. That's why I married her, to make me happy. She's not doing a very good job. The honeymoon is over. And so I'm going to generalize here to save time, but you know what happens in most marriages when they realize the honeymoon's over? They start pressuring each other. There's a certain demandingness. And if it's a Christian couple, it can even sound biblical. You know, hey, lady, the Bible says, wives, respect your husbands. And she says, "Oh, yeah? It says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church." How's that working? You know, and there's this demandingness. You need to shape up. You need to get back to doing your job of making me feel better about myself. You need to be doing a better job of making me happy. And So there's this demandingness, this pressure. And they try that for a while, and usually it doesn't go very well. So now what happens? What I've seen is distancing, depression, and at least from my observations, usually it's the guy that distances himself from his wife, and it's the wife who gets depressed. Not always, but I've seen that a lot. And the guy says, hey, this isn't working. My wife's not doing a very good job of making me happy. Maybe I need to go find something else that'll make me happy. You know what? I'm in sales. If I devote 50, 60 hours a week making lots of money, maybe that'll make me happy. You know what? I'm getting better at golf. You know, maybe if I spend more time out on the links, maybe that'll make me happy. You know what? Puttering on my motorcycle, that makes me happy. Maybe I'll just stay in the garage instead of with this crabby woman. Maybe that'll make me happy. And he's just distancing himself from his wife. And a wife who's so depressed that if it weren't for the kids, she might not even get out of bed. You see what's happening? What's happening is they've just exchanged idols. I had made an idol out of you making me happy. I thought if I married you, you would make me happy. And that's an idol. It's something other than Christ. And that idol isn't coming out the way I wanted it to. That idol isn't working. So maybe I need to go find another idol. I'll find an idol of my hobby. I'll find an idol in my work. I'll find an idol in my ministry. But I got to find something else that'll make me feel better about myself. I need to find something else that'll bring me happiness. So I'm going to abandon this idol I've had of my wife's contribution to my happiness, and I'll go find it somewhere else. And if couples don't deal with that, you know what happens eventually? It's another D word. It's divorce. This isn't working. This didn't work. I went out of here. Maybe I need to find another woman who will make me happy. And it's a cyclical chase of idols that never come through. I call it the idol of reactionary love. If you love me, I'll love you back. And if you don't love me, don't expect me to have anything to give you. 1 John chapter 4. Let's go to that passage that I mentioned the Holy Spirit brought to my attention that day sitting on our living room floor. 1 John chapter 4. And as I said, it's not directly about marriage, but this passage was transformational by the Holy Spirit's empowerment in our marriage. While you're turning there, let me go ahead and tell the Bob story, Mike. It was about this time when we were at our lowest in our marriage. And we weren't newbies to marriage. We've been married about 20 years. But we were out of steam. We were out of hot air. We weren't enjoying marriage anymore. We used to live, we've lived in the same town most of our married life, but back then we lived in a house that was real close to a Christian retirement center. And we got to know some of the old folks that lived at that Christian retirement center. And we got to know a guy named Bob. And Bob would often stop by our house, or we'd see him out and about and talk to him. Didn't know him previously, but I found out that Bob's wife was in severe dementia. She had had Alzheimer's for years. And when we got to know Bob, his wife was so far gone that she didn't even know who he was. And Bob would go to the nursing home every day, which was just catty corner from our house. He'd go to the nursing home every day, and he would spoon feed his wife, and he would change her diaper, and he would sponge bathe her and sing love songs to her. And the next day, he would go to the nursing home, and he would spoon feed his wife and change her diaper and bathe her and sing love songs to her. And the next day, he would go to the nursing home and spoon feed his wife and change her diaper and bathe her and sing love songs to her. And he did that for years. And I was baffled. She wasn't doing anything for him. She wasn't fixing his meals. She wasn't washing his clothes. She wasn't giving him great sex. She didn't even know his name. And here I am at that point, a middle-aged husband, looking at this old guy, thinking, how does that work? I'm frustrated with my wife because she's not making as happy as I think I deserve to be. And he's singing love songs to this woman who doesn't even know who's singing to her. He's changing her diapers. How does that work? How does that happen? Bob's story, 1 John 4. Holy Spirit designed intervention in the stubborn heart of Larry McCall. 1 John 4. Let me begin reading, I'm going to read selectively for sake of time. Verse 7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." Verse 11, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in him, and he in God." Verse 16, "So we have come to know and believe," or you could translate it, "rely on the love that God has for us. God is love. Whoever abides in love abides in God, and God's love, or God abides in him." Verse 19, probably the most famous of these verses, "We love because he first loved us." Verse 21, "And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his wife." That's a paraphrase. So what's the gospel solution? What's the gospel solution? Our love for one another in our marriages, or you guys that are single, our love for anybody else should not just be a reaction to how they treat us. Our love for one another is based on Christ's love for us. And as I sat on the living room floor that day and the Holy Spirit brought this passage to my mind, suddenly what I had been baffled by in Bob Boggs's life made sense. Bob didn't love his wife because of what she was doing for him. Bob loved his wife because of what Christ had done for him. Bob loved his wife because Christ loved Bob. Bob was going vertical. And he realized, God has given me his love. Christ has given me his love. And because Christ loves me, I have something to give my wife. Even though my wife is not able to give me anything, even though I'm not getting anything from my wife, I still have plenty to give her because Christ loves me. And it was the gospel applied to that marriage challenge. It wasn't a sin problem in Bob's case. It was a medical challenge. But his wife wasn't able to do anything for him. She was not pouring into his life at all. And yet he continued to pour into her life, never running out of love to give his wife until the day the Lord called her home. Bob loved his wife because Christ loved Bob. And the Lord used that story, that true relationship we had with Bob, combined with 1 John 4 to get my attention and to lead me to repentance. I brought a couple cups here somewhere. I left them back there. I have two white cups sitting on the bench behind the book table. I think Bill's grabbing them. Are they there, Bill?
Yes.
Thank you. I set them down to talk to you guys, and I wanted to give an illustration that's so simple that even I can remember it. Oh, we got a younger runner. I wish I had some clear cups, but I don't. I grabbed these. Sorry, I'm wasting cups from downstairs. Hopefully it's not a waste. Let's call this cup Larry and Gladine, okay? Gladine's my wife's name. Here's Larry and Gladine. And what we were doing in our marriage at that point was this. Here I am, empty, right? And I was saying, Gladine, if you just poured into me, guess what? I'd have something to pour into you. And she's saying, if you just had something to pour into me, then I would have something to pour into you. And the problem was neither of us was doing a very good job of pouring. Or we didn't care to pour into one another's lives. And pretty soon we were both dry. It's water. We were both just dry. Reactionary love. And I think that's the way most marriages are built. Most marriages are built on this concept of I'll love you as long as I feel you loving me. As long as you're making me happy, as long as you're pouring into me, I'll have something to pour back. So you better keep doing a good job. That's why I married you. I married you so you can make me happy. As long as you keep pouring into me, I'll be glad to pour something back into you. But if you don't, how do you expect me to have anything to give you? How do you expect me to love you if you're not doing a very good job of loving me? That's where we were. And then 1 John 4, illustrating the life of our friend Bob Boggs. I realized that's an idol. It's an idol. The idol of reactionary love. What the Lord was saying was, he fills our cup. I realize some of you probably don't even know the name Gaither, but the Gaithers live just a couple hours from us, and so that's kind of a, I'm not big into Gaither music, but one of their early well-known songs, one of the songs that got them noted was, "Here's my cup, Lord, fill it up, Lord. Come and quench this thirsting of my soul." It's actually a good prayer. "Here's my cup, Lord, I lift it up, Lord. Come and quench this thirsting of my soul." And as married men, that's what we're supposed to be doing. That he pours into us. That he pours his love into us. And as I said last night, we need no greater proof of that than the cross itself. But along with his son, he's freely given us all things. He's given us other reminders of his love too. We have multiple reminders of his love. And that as men, we realize he fills my cup. He loves me. That I have more than enough. I have more than enough love to pour into my wife. God forbid, but even if she ends up like Mrs. Boggs, even if she ends up to the point that she doesn't even know me anymore, that I'll still have more than enough love to give her. That I can love her with the love that Christ has given me. That's, in a very simple way, how the gospel changes our marriages. That we don't pressure our wives to come through for us. We don't pressure our wives. "You need to do a better job of loving me. You need to do a better job of respecting me. You need to do a better job of following me. If you expect me to be a good husband, if you expect me to give you any love, if you expect me to lead you in a Christ-like way, you need to be pouring into my life. If you don't, I got nothing to give you." That's what Larry was telling Gladine 25 years ago, in essence. And the Holy Spirit had to humble me and grant me repentance from that idol. So how does this work? How does this work in everyday life? Well, look at your Bibles. Look at 1 John 4. We read some verses there that talk to us about the motivation. That Christ, because Christ loves, we want to love our wives. His love for us is super abundant, and so it's motivating. But it's also a model. It's not only the motivation to love our wives, it also shows us how. It's also the model. In verses 9 and 10, it says, we didn't read those verses yet, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love." It's as if John is saying, okay, you want the epitome of love? You want the best illustration of love I can think of? It's not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's kind of like John's way of saying what Paul said in Ephesians 5. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." And John's saying here in this passage, you want to know what love's about? look at Christ, look at God the Father, that God the Father loved us so much that he gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's a giving, it's sacrificial love. And so we love our wives with the motivation that comes from realizing how much we are loved, but it also shapes our love for our wives. It also shows us how to love our wives and that we love our wives sacrificially. My definition of love is this. Love is a sacrificial giving of oneself for the welfare of another person, even if that other person is undeserving or unresponsive. Now, I said that fast, and I see a few of you taking notes, so I'll say it again. Love is the sacrificial giving of oneself for the welfare of another person. Here it is. Even if that other person is undeserving or unresponsive. It's not dependent on how that person responds. It's not dependent on that person's worthiness. It's truly a decisive, gracious, sacrificial giving of oneself for the welfare of someone else. Isn't that how we're called to love one another? We started out by talking about predetermined love, that God decided ahead of time to love us. And so we love our wives that way. We decide ahead of time. We commit even on our wedding day, I'll love you till death do us part. And now that we love our wives in a Christ-like way. So I'm going to cut this a little bit short here this afternoon. I think if I say a whole lot more, I'm just going to be dieseling. Because this is the essence. This is the essence. Now, we love our wives because Christ loves us. And we love our wives in the way that Christ loves us. And so if you, like the McCalls, have been struggling in your marriage, and you find your heart growing stiff and hard with frustration, why doesn't my wife treat me better? Why doesn't my wife talk with me with more respect? Why doesn't she follow my leadership? Why isn't she loving me more? Why? To realize what that is. It's the idol of reactionary love. I've made an idol out of my wife's love. I'm out for what I can get. But instead to repent of that and to love with an overflowing love. God has poured his love into me in superabundance, proof found in the cross of Jesus Christ. And I have more than enough love to give my wife, no matter what happens in the future, no matter what we're going through now. I can love my wife. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. I'm going to pray for us, our marriages, our future marriages, for you single guys, and see what your pastors have to say here at the close. But again, it's been a delight. Heavenly Father, thank you for not leaving Adam alone. When you made your image, first image bearer, you said it's not good for Adam to be alone, that he needed someone to complete him so he could fulfill the mission you've given him. And Lord, I thank you for not leaving us alone, giving us our wives. I thank you for Gladine, Lord, and I pray your blessing upon her even now. And Lord, I pray for these men that are here right now, for those married just a matter of months, those married decades, that however long you have our journey ahead of us, that you would enable us by your grace to show our wives the kind of love that Christ has shown us. And Lord, for these young men that are here, some maybe not too far away from getting married, and some it lies in the more distant future, I thank you for their dads or grandfathers that are pouring into them. And I pray that these young men might be able to start the married life on a better foot than I did, and actually have many decades of reflecting your son and his bride in clear, consistent ways. And again, Lord, we thank you for the churches represented here, and I pray that you would continue to use these churches in powerful ways for your glory as they reach their communities and the world in the name of the gospel of your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.